Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 27, Paragraph 2. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the things signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and the effects of the one are attributed to the other. Welcome back into the chamber as we continue to make our way paragraph by paragraph through this great confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith. I am Kyle, and I am sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today to try to moderate and restrain the discussion. With Joel in the room, no one really knows where it may or it may not go.
Good luck.
But as usual, I am joined, as I've already said, with my usual co-hosts, Joel Wood, Nathan Eshelman, and Sean Anderson. Isn't Sean's response supposed to be the Heidi Ho? I think you just stole it from him.
Sup.
There we go. Nice. But we do want to welcome you back into the chamber. Thank you for continuing to persevere with us as we do this podcast. I know that I actually think we're coming up at the time of this recording, we're coming up on the fourth anniversary of when we officially announced the launch of the Jerusalem Chamber. So
perseverance hopefully, of the saints, my friend.
That's right. Hopefully everybody has found it as enjoyable as I personally have. Well, we're coming today to the second paragraph that has already been read in the introduction on our chapter on the sacraments, chapter 27. And to begin the discussion, you guys, and just to remind our listeners, in the previous paragraph, the sacraments were defined as signs and seals. Can you just briefly remind our listeners what that means? What is a sign? What is a seal? How is it that the sacraments function in that capacity?
Well, a sign is something that points to something else. And so it's picturing for us, it's depicting for us other things. I always think of road signs, whatever, that tell us what to expect or what we will be seeing ahead. So the sign of the sacraments is pointing us to spiritual realities that take place as the gospel is applied to us by the Holy Spirit.
Yep, and along with that, a seal is it authenticates or confirms the promise that is associated with the sacrament, the promise that's made. So it's as if God, put his signature on us with the sacrament. He will fulfill and do what he has said. So when you think about, baptism, he will unite his people to Christ, and he will bring out the justification, adoption, sanctification, all the blessings and benefits that flow from Christ for those who are his. And the supper, he will nourish us with Christ. He will commune with us. He will enable us to commune with one another in a spiritual way based on our relation to Christ and each other. So this is the idea of sign and seal, picture and promise.
Yeah, that's helpful. And I think it does a good job beginning to frame then where this paragraph is going to go, especially as it relates to the sacraments being a sign, being that picture that points beyond itself. Of course, in some ways, that probably seems like a fairly elementary description, a pretty simple way to understand the sacraments. But as we are going to see through the course of this conversation on this paragraph, this actually becomes a very significant tripping point in understanding what we really mean when we speak of the sacraments as a sign. So now to get into the content of the paragraph itself, this paragraph says that in addition to the sign, there is the thing signified. So we've kind of been talking about that. Joel, in defining the sign, said, well, as a sign, the sacraments point to something beyond themselves. So as this paragraph is distinguishing between the sign and the thing signified, What is the thing signified in the sacrament or in the sacraments? Are there different things signified by baptism versus the Lord's Supper? Or what is it that these sacraments are really pointing to?
Well, I think that the scriptures lay out for us multiple things that are signified in the sacraments. And yes, there are some distinctions to be made for sure. So I've in terms of baptism, I've said that it's interesting the way Paul uses baptism in, for example, in Romans 6, that those of you who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death and also into his resurrection. And so I've pointed out that at the heart of it, the significance of baptism is to say it's an initiatory sign that we have been united to Christ. And because we can use the language of union with Christ in our baptism, then because of that, we can look at all of the things that are connected to our union with Christ. So there's a place I'm thinking of in Titus, although I can't remember if it's in chapter 2 or 3, it's off the top of my head, but where he talks about the washing of regeneration. And so this idea of regeneration being made alive in the soul is associated with our union with Christ. And it's the sign of that is baptism. We can see in other places where baptism signifies our being cleansed. I'm thinking of Colossians 2. Forgiven of our sins. Because baptism signifies our union with Christ, it can also signify our regeneration, our forgiveness, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification. Really, there's a sense in which it can signify all that is associated with our union with Christ.
Yeah, and that, you know, Sean spoke specifically of baptism. We see that in the Lord's Supper as well, where there is a variety that that's used with the Lord's Supper as well. You know, the real obvious ones are, you know, bread and the cup or the wine being the body and the blood of Christ. But Jesus also talks about the new covenant in his blood. So the blood itself, as it is shed, is representing the new covenant as it's applied to the people of God. So I think that, you know, Sean sort of took us through a meditative way of thinking about the thing signified in baptism, and you can do that with the sacraments because they're used in various ways, but the reality or the spiritual reality is that union with Christ and that connectedness to our Savior in both of those sacraments, whether it's the washing of regeneration in baptism or being brought into the covenant through baptism, or whether it's the new covenant in the cup or in the blood, the body being the flesh of Christ that was broken for us, and you know, we do see that thing signified in a few used in a few ways within the New Testament.
I would also say that the significance in the Lord's Supper has much to do with maturing or growing in Christ, that there is a perpetual and continual being strengthened, being nourished, persevering, continuing on, and that's not just a growing that is to be seen with Christ. It also has to do with a maturing and growing in our service and in our place among the body of Christ with one another. And so these things signified are pointed out. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 10, for example, where the Apostle Paul is speaking about our union as the church. And of course, we often talk about being nourished. You think about Hebrews chapter 5, where the Apostle says, look, you should be more mature than you are right now. But in other words, you should be, and he goes on to say, in other words, you should be not just drinking the milk of the word, you should be onto solid food. And there's a great metaphor there in terms of the fact that we participate in the Lord's Supper by faith, and it is a call to maturing in the things of Christ. And so I would make those distinctions as well in terms of baptism being more of an initiatory kind of sign and the Lord's Supper being more of a maturing type of sign. And that's not to say that we don't improve upon our baptism. We don't, just in the same way we improve upon our initiation into the family of God. So I would draw those distinctions as well, I think.
And just for clarity, by improve upon, you mean to make application of?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm sure we're going to get there when we get to the language of the larger catechism, but
yeah, I think that's really helpful. Clearly, what's fascinating is even when you think about these sacraments, and we'll be getting more into this, especially as we deal particularly with baptism and then the Lord's Supper, these in many ways are very simple signs. Bread and the cup and water are so simple in one sense, and yet what you guys are drawing out here is how significant these actually are. I mean, just what it is that they represent so much, all of Christ and the benefits that come from him. So there is that distinction between the sign and the thing signified. Now this paragraph talks and says, there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. So let's talk for a moment. What does the confession mean when it speaks about the spiritual relation or sacramental union, which I understand to be basically synonymous terms for the relationship that exists between the sign and the thing signified? What is this spiritual relation? What is this sacramental union?
So the idea is that as there is the sign for baptism, it is water being sprinkled upon, being poured upon, some people immersing in water. But the point is that water is the sign, and then union with Christ, or again, the work of regeneration, the forgiveness of sins, these types of significances, spiritual realities taking place for those who belong to Christ. What we're seeing is that these two, because these two things are related, one can be spoken of or even made for the other. That's the spiritual relation. So like we just talked about Romans chapter 6, Paul says, those who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. Now, he uses the language of baptism, but he's not speaking of, you know, so those who are outwardly baptized, all of them have experienced this spiritual reality. He's actually saying those who have experienced the spiritual reality of baptism, and that's why he says baptism. There. So he can actually take the outward thing and use it in the place of a spiritual reality. And in the same way, we can actually take the spiritual reality and speak about and put it in place of even the outward sign. And so we can talk about the washing of regeneration, for example, in terms of someone who is being baptized. Here's the washing of regeneration. We're not actually saying that every single person who's baptized is regenerated, nor are we saying even that the spiritual reality, and we'll get to this in a moment, takes place in connection with the receiving of the outward sign. But we are saying that there's such a relation of these two that we can speak about them interchangeably, as it were.
I think this is where a lot of people get nervous about sacramental language in the church. Part of that just being the church culture in North America. But when we start talking in very definite terms about what the sacraments do for us, a lot of times it's you know, what our, I think our next paragraph is going to be dealing with, that they forget it's that spiritual relationship that we're accentuating, not just a physical act that de facto carries with it spiritual benefits.
Yeah, I think, you know, Sean, you've drawn out that this spiritual union, or sacramental union, the spiritual relationship, first and foremost, very simply understood, is representational. And there's a relationship then that exists between the sign and the thing signified. I do think it's important to emphasize, and especially because this is a major point in Reformed doctrine when it comes to the sacraments, is that this spiritual relation, this sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, is also instrumental, in the sense that it's not just representational, like it just, you know, it represents, and as we think about it, then we meditate upon the benefits that these things represent. But within Reformed theology, and we're going to see how this plays out specifically in baptism and the Lord's Supper, there is an instrumental union as well. And that is that through the right use of these sacraments, the very thing that is signified is actually conveyed to us. They are what we call a means of grace. You guys want to elaborate on that in any way, maybe biblically, where do we see, or how do we come to understand that this union is also an instrumental union, that the Spirit actually uses these things to accomplish real things, to convey grace in our lives?
Yeah, I think that what we see, for example, in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is making these connections for us. And so you'll have people who believe and they profess their belief, and then they are baptized, and the Holy Spirit confirms that there is a reception of, there is a conveyance of grace and the reception of the Spirit by blessing them with these outward signs, like speaking in tongues and these other things. And so the point is that they have received the Spirit. And that's exactly how Peter speaks of it. He comes and he reports to his Jewish brothers, you know, the Lord has given the Spirit even to the Gentiles. And the association of that is their faith and then the reception of this sign of baptism. Again, there is an acknowledgement and understanding of children being children of believers, being holy, being, as it were, set apart. That these have a place in the covenant community. These children have a promises that are being made to them, and along with that they have a responsibility as well to respond to the promise that is made with the sacrament. So that means that they are to profess faith. All those who believe will in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Along with that, though, is then a belief that God will supply. God is saying, I will supply the very Spirit that you need in order to believe that I'm calling you to do. And so all of that, it comes together in the sign of baptism, and we expect that God will do what he says.
Yeah, and like you mentioned, Kyle, there's something that's actually going on when we use the sacraments. They're not, you know, we can get sidetracked or caught up in the idea of spiritual relation, and we can get sidetracked in the idea that there is a connection where it's used pedagogically rather than an actual means of grace or an actual instrument. You know, an instrument is a tool that is used for something, and you know, the sacraments do have actual power, in a sense, if I can use that word. It will be nuanced later in the chapter, or later in the later in the chapter. But that is real spiritual realities that are being done within the heart, that the Holy Spirit is using to do those within the heart of those that will believe or those that do believe. And, you know, we need to remember that. It does give us a really high view of the sacraments. Now, there's going to be things that, you know, we say we don't want to fall off the side of the road here by just saying there is a spiritual reality, you know, but we don't want to fall off the other side of the road that says, you know, those sacraments in and of themselves do something, you know, so there will be that nuance, but we do want to have a high view of the sacraments, where these are instruments that the Lord Jesus has given his church so that the Holy Spirit may use them to apply something and to do the work within those that would believe or those that believe.
Even if you take a stance on the sacraments, it's very bare bones. You know, think more of a memorialistic view of the Lord's Supper, obedience view of baptism, et cetera, et cetera. What I find sad for a lot of people is that even within that view, you know, if you take just that view and say, we're doing these things because Jesus told us to. I mean, that's the summary of that view. There's even a downplaying of, well, if the Lord has told you to do something specifically, you think he would bless that when you specifically obey that specific command. But there's even a downplaying of that. And that's where I think the greater balance is to be had in theology, as we find in this paragraph, where we're in a sense simply acknowledging, as the Lord has commanded us to do these things, you know, looking at the Great Commission, another text, that his blessing follows with that, and then we're using that language of union to say, well, what is the blessing that follows with that? It's all of these things that we're connected now in Christ, as Sean was saying a little bit ago, that these are pictures of those realities. And rather than being free to meditate and dwell on that, I think a lot of brothers and sisters are left to downplay and minimize and blasé what the church is called to do in baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, I think you're right on that, Joel, and others who have been talking. You know, there is a, I you know, there's probably all kinds of motivations for why that is downplayed, but you think of the potent language, even colorful language of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, when he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? The word participation is a very colorful word. There is, in the partaking of these things in the right way, Paul is saying we are participating in the body and the blood of Christ. This is not just a bare representation that brings to our mind, as Nathan said, in this pedagogical sense, like, yep, it's just going to encourage my meditations on what Christ has done. We are actually, through the Spirit's blessing, participating in the very body and blood of Christ. And that is part of what we're talking about here when we talk about this sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. We are participating in the thing signified. Well, that's helpful. Help us understand a little bit then what are, for lack of a better term, I'm stealing this from A.A. Hodge, but what are the grounds of this sacramental union? You know, we've already talked about how the sign and the thing signified, and there's a lot of lines of contour to be drawn between the two. But are we just kind of making this stuff up as we go along, you know, and just saying, well, you know, that fits pretty nicely, so we'll put it there. Obviously, we're not. So what are the grounds of this sacramental union?
I don't know if I'm thinking about this rightly, but as I think of grounds, I think the grounds are very Christological. We have been commanded to do these things. It's in the command of Christ that we know to do these things. The repetition of the Lord's Supper, for instance, that we are to continue doing these things until he returns. So we're proclaiming his death until he comes back. So that's Christological. And then it's in the apostolic teaching then that I think the layers of nuance, the sign and what it's signifying, the promise and what is promised to us in these things, that's where we see the fullness, which I don't want to hyper dissect Christological from apostolic, but just as we consider who said what about these things, that in my mind is where I go to find the grounds, and then what is that, the significance of that, then the Holy Spirit brings through the apostolic teaching on these things.
What about, you guys want to discuss just briefly maybe the fittingness of the sign? So Joel, I think you're right. Ultimately, this is Christocentric. Christ has commanded these things, right? As the head of his church, we don't have the freedom or the liberty to just assign significance to baptism that Christ did not intend. But there's another element to that where these signs really so properly fit the things signified. You guys want to talk a little bit about that with regards to water or bread or wine, how those things really fit the things signified?
Well, as a precursor to that, and this comes more fully in a couple paragraphs, I would say, you know, understanding the connection between all of the sacraments and ceremonies of the Old Covenant and now, and think of the multiplicity and the fine nuance and a large number of things that were going on in the Old Covenant. And now in the New Covenant, we have these two very simple ceremonies that, as simple as they are full of significance and meaning for us. And so I think that in the multifaceted nature of the teaching, say, for instance, baptism, we have water, and it's, we don't just get to assign significance, we don't get to assign what's used for each of these things. Water is to be used for baptism, and it's signifying washing, refreshing, purifying, the Spirit coming down on us. All these things are pictured and intermingled in that in a way that really only water can signify to us. And then, you know, the bread and the cup, I mean, you cannot avoid the significance of Christ using the Passover ceremony time to bring forward the Lord's Supper. And he is specifically stating what these things are signifying to us. And then, again, the Pauline teaching on these things that just brings forward the greater power and glory besides, well, this just represents Jesus' body, this just represents his blood, to all the things that then we are participating in, as you said a minute ago, etc. I think it's... I think it stands on its own in a certain sense, how appropriate the elements of these sacraments are.
Yeah, the fitness there of the sacraments are so well designed by Christ, or so well given by Christ, that even our youngest children can see what it represents. You know, here's a meal that represents Jesus, and here is water that represents a cleansing, and from that the spiritual from that simplicity the spiritual realities can both be discussed, and the Spirit can use them as an instrument for convicting of sin and drawing one to Christ. I remember several years ago, a young person in my congregation saying that they were converted when, or they believe they were converted when the congregation was gathered for the Lord's Supper, and we use it in LA, we use a table. So people come up to the table and the non-communicants are still sitting in the pews. And this young person was watching the sacrament and said that the Spirit impressed upon them, and I'm using a plural, I know, but impressed upon them that those are my people, I belong there, I believe this gospel, and use that to come to make a profession of faith. And there's just such a beautiful simplicity that is there, that you can really say, as A. Hodge said, that it is fit. There is a fitness for what is signified and what is offered.
Yeah, and I did not read A.A. Hodge before this. So I appreciate you clarifying, Kyle, what you mean by grounds of the sacramental union, because I wasn't really sure. But the fitness of it, that makes a lot of sense. So thank you.
John, you're really into fitness, so you got that right away.
Oh, yeah.
Fitness whole pizza.
Yeah. I can fit this whole pizza. That's funny. Yeah.
Yeah. There's a, what, buffalo wings smorgasbord. Sean, you're the man fit for this challenge.
I'm fit for that, yes. I appreciate this. And here's the thing about that. When we talk then about the grounds of the sacramental union or the fitness of it, I think that this actually highlights the need for the preaching of the word, because I don't think it's always so obvious what these sacramental signs are supposed to be signifying. On the one hand, I think we appreciate the idea of water being poured on somebody and, it's cleansing, it's washing. That makes sense. And we see people sitting at a table and there's a meal. And I think those aspects of the fitness of it make a lot of sense. But how much greater depth and clarity come when it is explained how these things point to spiritual realities? And so we don't have sacraments without the preaching of the word, whereas we can have the preaching of the word without the sacrament, because essentially what we're being called to believe is truth, and so anyway, I just want to point that out. But at the same time, I think we're spending a lot of time on New Testament sacraments. Joel did talk about the great variety and of the old, but you can think about even the fitness of the old in terms of sacramental union. So the Apostle Paul talks about Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection. Very interesting to think about. Maybe most of us didn't grow up in an agricultural setting, or some of us didn't, and so we don't appreciate this idea of there's a first part of the crop and then the whole harvest comes, and Christ being the first one to experience the gospel resurrection, a full resurrection where there is, where you cannot die again, even though there were some who experienced a temporal resurrection. The full resurrection was only and first experienced by Christ, and then it will be something that we experience in the future. So the idea of first fruits coming about, that's really helpful. And the expectation is a full harvest, because look at the first fruits here. Whether you look at the festivals, whether you look at the sacraments, the sacrifices, these are things that are tied up with sacrament and sacramental union. The fact that there is no bloody sign anymore, because Christ's blood has been shed, and therefore what's being emphasized now is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in applying what Christ has accomplished. All of that is also very helpful and shows the fitness of the distinction between the New Testament sacramental signs as opposed to the old. So this is a good question, and there is a lot of things to say about the fitness of the sign.
And I agree with you, Sean. One of the reasons why preaching should precede this is to help us develop this, because even as you guys have been talking, there's, and as has already been said, there's so many lines of contour to how these things are such suitable representations of these things. I think immediately when we talk about the bread in the Lord's Supper, how can you not draw the connection to Jesus, who says, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. So there's just so much there, or you think about what the Bible says regarding wine, that wine is intended to make the heart happy. These things are just such suitable signs by the appointment of Christ. Well, let's move on a little bit. I know that, Sean, especially you have begun to address some of this. But the confession goes on to say that because of this sacramental union, it comes to pass that the names and the effects of the one are attributed to the other. Sean, you brought up Titus 2 or 3. I also forget which I think it's Titus 3, but don't quote me on that. Can you give other biblical examples where the names and the effects are attributed either from the sign to the thing signified or the thing signified to the sign? And this doesn't have to be prolonged, just pointed out a few places.
Yeah, I think you can look at, for example, Romans chapter 2. The chapter ends there where Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outwardly in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. And so there we see the idea of circumcision being spoken of in terms of the heart. You know, and this is the Old Testament call often, rend your hearts and not your garments, not merely your garments. There's to be a rending of the heart. But in the same way, God will say through the prophets, circumcise your hearts. And so he's not asking something to be done literally or outwardly. He's asking for a spiritual reality to take place. And that's why also there's a place, I can't remember off the top of my head, but where I think it's in Deuteronomy where he says, what you need is the circumcision of the heart. And therefore, we're not just focusing on our response of faith to God's promises, but the Holy Spirit's work of actually applying regeneration so that we can believe the gospel and circumcise our hearts.
Yeah, that's helpful. Thanks for that. Well, on to the next question. So there is this sacramental union that exists between the sign and the thing signified. And there are two errors that the church historically has fallen into, and some within professing Christianity would continue to fall into. And those two errors are conflating the sign and the thing signified, or on the other hand, dissolving the sacramental union so that there is no relationship, in a sense, between the sign and the thing signified. Can you guys talk about what happens when we conflate or dissolve the sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified?
Well, when we have conflating, where you bring them together, where there's no separation at all. I think this is to some degree what Rome has done, and this is the polemic component of this paragraph, as you have sacraments that are able to have power without faith. You have the sacraments of themselves become somewhat magical, in the sense that they're able to do something without any faith on the part of the one who would be the recipient. And what that does is that as the sacrament and the sacramental union being conflated, it separates it from the power of the Spirit in doing that spiritual work, and it becomes something of just the work of the sacrament itself, because of the nature of the sacrament, rather than because of God's blessing upon it through faith and the application of the Spirit.
Which means we're going to trust in the sacrament. to save us and not in Christ. We're going to replace Christ, right?
Yeah, it's sort of like, Sean, you've used the illustration before of the, you know, the photo, you know, a photo that represents, and, you know, if somebody's off to war or somebody's at work or whatever, and you have that photo, when they come back and are present with you, the photo doesn't mean as much, you know, in the sense that you don't need it because you have the reality. And by conflating, the sacrament becomes the photo.
On the other hand, talking about dissolving the sacramental union, well, just imagine for a moment if we said that someone can come to faith without preaching the gospel. What? How can someone come to faith without preaching the gospel? You need the gospel to call, to declare, you know, to point out your sin and your need for Christ, and to then invite and for God's promises to be declared. Well, in the very same way, these are visible gospels. The sacraments are. God is making his calling. He's making his promises. He's declaring, there's something you need here. You need to be washed. You are not at my table. You need to be at my table. But I have made a way for you to be washed. I have made a way for you to come and commune with me. I've made a way for you to be nourished and to be carried all the way into heaven, where there will be an eternal feast together. And so the point is that that there is a gospel declaration and gospel call visibly in the sacrament, made to all of our senses, along with the understanding through the preaching of the word. And if we say then that, by faith we respond to the call, by faith we believe the promises, and just as we take that bread and we eat it, so are we by faith taking hold of Christ and eating him. And same with the cup. And so the point is that if we dissolve the sacramental union so that these are just memorials, then we're not recognizing that God can actually use the sacraments as a way of exciting, enabling our faith through grace, through the gospel that's preached in those sacraments.
That's helpful. And I think, you know, Nathan, you said a possible application to the Roman Catholic Church. I think, you know, the conflation is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church has done. And with love to our Lutheran brothers, it is also what the Lutherans have done. They have conflated the sign with the thing signified. And we're going to see, especially in the chapter on the Lord's Supper, we're going to see the way that that comes out. But then also, just like,
too, by the way,
Episcopalians as well. And just like Sean was saying, you know, to dissolve that relationship and what Joel said earlier, well, then they just kind of become this memorial symbol, or they're used pedagogically, I think, as Nathan said. And I would think, without trying to be ornery or too polemical, so much of evangelicalism has likely dissolved that relationship. And so how needed this is to come to an understanding of what Christ has given us in the sacraments, in the sign, and also the promise of the things signified. Well, gentlemen, that does bring us to the end of this episode. Thank you for this discussion as we continue to take up this issue of the sacraments. For those of you who are tuning in, thank you so much. We are so glad that you continue to join our roundtable discussion as we move paragraph by paragraph through the Westminster Confession of Faith, looking with a single eye to those closing words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at jerusalemchamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.